chapter 11 tonight. We'll try to do 11 and 12. I promise to stop if I don't make it in time. Okay? The reason I say that is because there's a lot of great stuff in here that as we get a history lesson. And that history lesson is to show Israel that God had not changed. And we know that this is a time preceding the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes of Israel. They are referred to very often as Ephraim. And so Assyria will take them away in 722 BC, and this is, 10, 20 years before that time. And they were all doing pretty well, as you read in 2 Kings chapter 14. They were successful, but they were in gross sin, and they had been in gross sin for a lot of years. So, with that in mind, the last chapter in Hosea, chapter 10, is God, pronouncing judgment over Israel, letting them know that they're going to be taken away to Assyria. And he, as he always does, he gave them an escape hatch that they refused to take. Just as God gives an escape hatch to the whole world, as he pronounces judgment on this world, he has given us the door of escape. And our door is the same as their door was, except our door has a name. His name is Jesus. And because they had yet to meet their Messiah, who was still yet to come. But the door that God presented to them was repentance. Turn around, I'll take you back. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. Break up your hard heart. You know, nothing can penetrate that heart as long as it's dry like that and filled with dirt clods. The seeds of God's word bounce right off. And he says to them, do the right thing. These are always the answers. And it's coming to Jesus is repentance, which is to have a change of direction, a change of mind. And when you come to Jesus, he'll break up that heart for you. And we will know what it is to do the right thing. And he'll give us the ability to do it, which is just crazy. It's amazing crazy, happy crazy. So Israel, though, at this time, listening to the prophet Hosea, they were determined to stay put in their sinfulness, even though they've been presented a door of escape. It's like they've set the house on fire themselves, but and there's the door shown them. They can get out of this, and they themselves don't have to burn to a crisp in the fire that they started, but they still love fire so much that they're determined to stay there until they're dead, just as so many people love sin so much that they'll stay there. They'll stay there no matter what it has done to them, no matter what it has done to others, and then it'll be too late. All the while, the door having been placed there before them, the door of escape. And so, with that in mind, this next chapter, we're going to see God declaring his love for Israel and speaks of their inception and such. So we haven't prayed yet. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us here. I want to thank you that just us handful of people right now have been chosen by you to hear your word, that your word might penetrate our hearts. And if there's any hardness of heart in any one of us, and we know, Lord, there are these pockets that are just impenetrable, we pray that you would break down those walls. You'd break down those dirt clods, and that you would speak to our hearts in a way that maybe we had never wanted you to talk to us before. Draw us close to you, Lord. Help us to know you, your character, and your ways. Help us to be made even more aware of our own sinfulness, Lord, that we would be even more impressed with your grace. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we open up your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Israel was a child, we're in chapter 11, did I say that? Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so he's declaring his love for Israel, and he even says this to them back in Deuteronomy. God lets them know, hey, I loved you. I didn't choose you because you're better than anybody else. I didn't choose you because you are more in number than anybody else, but I chose you because I loved you. And then, and you would wonder, okay, well then why would God love them? Was it some kind of something wonderful about them? No, God made it clear with them at that time too, saying, well, don't go thinking I love you because you're so special, because you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted, and you're just as wicked as the Canaanites. And so he wasn't much into really building up their self-esteem, but rather he wanted them to know that God simply, merely chose them, elected them. He says, I chose you because I love you. And I love you because I love you. And he said, you know what? When you wonder, God, why do you love me? Well, we can think of a zillion reasons why God shouldn't love us. But I say we should just stop asking the question and say, you know what? I don't know why you love me, but I'm certainly glad you do. Because without your love, I'm lost. I'm toast. And that's all there is to it. And as Israel was a child, I loved him, out of Egypt. And so he's saying, and he's going all the way back to the days when the children of Israel were in cruel bondage, as we read in the book of Exodus. Reminding that he took them out of Egypt. And while Hosea here was writing, as the Lord spoke to him, God was also speaking not just of Israel, but also of the Messiah. Strange thing in Matthew chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus was a baby, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, were just, you know, running away from all of those that wanted to kill him, to kill Jesus. And so it reads that they went to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. In verses 14 and 15, it says, when he arose, this is Joseph after he had a dream, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You know, it's such a strange thing when you think about that. And this is a wonderful way to learn how to read the Old Testament. Because when you and I study the scriptures, we must do it in context, right? Well, you know, I'm just telling you what I'm seeing, okay? Don't get bent out of shape by what I'm about ready to say. I don't think Matthew took this verse in context. Context is, you see, what it was written for, what it was written about, what it was, all of these things, what, you know, how many verses before, how many verses after, and all of that stuff. And we don't want to just pull out a verse and say, ha, this is what it means. But it appears that Matthew has done this. When you read it in its context, God was merely speaking of Israel as his own child, and how he didn't want them to be in bondage anymore in Egypt. So out of Egypt I called my son. And then Matthew tells us that it was the prophet who prophesied that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. I don't know, it doesn't look like that to me. But this is great. There are so many shadows, pictures of Messiah throughout the Old Testament that though, how do you put this? That though within the context and the flow of all of the stories, it may not seem like it's saying, and thus the Messiah shall be. But we have shadows and pictures of him. And as you may have heard me say before, it's like, you go to the dentist office and you read where, you look at Where's Waldo? And you look for the Waldos in all of those cartoons, right? When you read the Old Testament, play the game, Where's Jesus? And you will find things like this. hey, this is just like when Jesus had to go to Egypt. And then once Herod had died, then he came back out of Egypt and went to Nazareth. And it says here, out of Egypt I called my son. And so you see, well, it's a little shadow of Jesus. And so even the shadows that we see throughout the Old Testament of Jesus, they are indeed prophecies. Though they were not direct prophecies to it, it was a shadow of it. And so it prophesied. So just interesting stuff. And there are so many things. I just want to share one with you real fast, okay? Just for fun. If you want to turn there, you could turn to Judges. Turn back to Judges. Chapter, what is it? Oh, 20, is it 20? No, 19. Now, this wasn't meant to be a prophecy, but it's a prophecy. Okay, chapter 19 of Judges, page 339. Those of you guys here having trouble? It says, and it came to pass in those days, this is the very, very beginning of chapter 19, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. He said, okay, what's that? It's just, it's amazing to me that this is just part of a story. And then suddenly the story kind of goes back into what they're talking about. But this is a picture of Israel having rejected God, having played the harlot, going away from God. But then what happened? Verse 3, the husband rose and went after her to speak kindly to her. God going after her in the Lord Jesus. And it says, having his servant. Now that could be either a picture of the Holy Spirit or Jesus himself. And a couple of donkeys with him, as we read in Matthew, that he came on, of course we call Palm Sunday. He came on that day to proclaim himself as king on a donkey. And the mother of that donkey he rode along with him to come speak kindly to Israel, to get Israel back. So you see, this is a little shadow, just little shadows as we see. So play that game when you read the Old Testament. It's just, to me, it's exciting because Jesus is everywhere. All right, enough of that. You can go back to Hosea. Verse 2, as they called them, so they and went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. And so the big picture here, and the simple picture of what is just read between verses 1 and 2, is that here, you know, God loved him, took him out of Egypt, and the next thing you know, he's sacrificing to the Canaanite gods. This business of they called them, so they went from them. This is tough. The Hebrew is tough here, so a lot of guys have a lot of different views on this. But I like that it looks like as Moses and the leadership called them through the wilderness, called them and then into the promised land, as even you get into Joshua and all of that, is the fact that in all of that, they chose the Canaanite gods. It reads in the NIV for verse 2, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. And so that's what happened with Israel. And so verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Ephraim is a picture of another name for Israel. Taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. The picture is so awesome as you see a mother or a father with his baby and leading him and you know, watching him walk and taking joy in every little step that that kid makes. How exciting it is when your baby begins to walk. How exciting it is when your baby begins to talk, and just all of the things that a growing child does, and the parents are just, their sparkly eyes looking at that baby. How exciting. You know, it's an amazing thing. Your baby starts to walk, and maybe a handful of your friends are really into it, but really nobody else even cares. You know what I mean? You are just in love with this baby so much that you think the whole world is in love with that baby. And they're not. Well, so is the case with God and His babies. God, we ought to be in love with God's babies, the Israelites. But you see the love here in the picture that He's painting. But they didn't know that God had healed them, that has taken them out of their trouble. They didn't know that He is the one who taught them to walk. They didn't even care. They didn't care to know. This business of those who, I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and fed them. It's a picture, obviously, of the ox being removed from that bondage of that yoke. Or as it would read in the old King James, it looks like it was from the mouth, like putting a muzzle on it. And so now it is able to eat. And you see somebody who loves his oxen and takes good care of them, and he takes the yoke off and just petting it, just loving it. And then feeding, giving it food. Now the bondage there, of the yoke, that is obviously a picture of the Egyptian slavery. And this stooped and fed, in the old King James it says, I laid meat unto them. That's why I like the new King James. But meat spoke generally of food, to feed. And so in this business of laid, you look up in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew is to stoop or incline, to bend down. And so you know, like getting down there with a little bowl for your kitty or something, you know. The fact is this. God took the yoke off of Israel, that yoke of bondage, in order to feed them. He fed them with His Word. He fed them with His faithfulness. He fed them with manna. Every morning they'd get up and eat for free. The amazing thing is the stooping. The reason God stooped is because He had to stoop if He wanted anything to do with us. Because we cannot reach Him. Therefore, He stooped to reach us. He began here with Israel. He came down. Even as it reads in chapter 19 of Exodus, that He came down on Mount Sinai. The people did not come up to Him. He came down to them. But that still was not where God stopped, is that Jesus went all the way down to the cross. He stooped to the absolute lowest place in order that you and I would be saved. As I like to picture that, you know, he scooped all the way down to the bottom part of the barrel in order that He wouldn't miss anybody. And He certainly needed to scoop down all the way to the bottom to get me. And I'm glad He did. But you talk about stooping. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. But He made Himself of no reputation. This is Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So God comes down, stoops to feed Israel. He comes down the mountain, gives them the law. And they couldn't even, or humanity cannot even reach up high enough to reach that law that he stooped down to give. And so he decided to go all the way down. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves the world, not just Israel. It says in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. So as a nation, they were not allowed to go back to Egypt. They had made deals with Egypt. We'll see that later on as they made a covenant with Egypt. But they were not allowed to go to Egypt to try to protect themselves and such, but they were controlled by the Assyrians. They didn't get to do what they wanted to do, and even what they wanted to do was wrong. And what they were going to experience from the Assyrians was going to be bloody. It was going to devour everything because of two things. I love when the word makes things so simple. See, in verse 5 and in verse 6, you find the word because. This is happening. Well, why? Because. How simple the word is. How easy to figure out. Number one reason, well, here are the two reasons. They refused to repent and they listened to their counsel, their own counsel. And that was it. Those are the reasons that everything, they were going to lose everything and they would be destroyed. Refusal to repent. Now, this repentance doesn't mean that, you know, like sorry for the situation. Or sorry for what we lost. Now, we may even be sorry for what we did, but that still doesn't mean there is repentance. Because while Israel may have cried over what they've lost, and Israel may have cried over what they did, seriously sorry over what they did, I'm so sorry. Even the most tears don't amount to repentance unless you change your direction and change your mind. It's amazing. I see tears a lot of times from people and I think, all right, thank you, Lord. I think that crying is a part of repentance, you know. Oh, this guy's got it. How do you know? He's crying. That's not how it works. You know, just going all the way back to the days of Amy and the cat food. You know, she had a thing for cat food. And so she had one hand of cat food, another hand of cat food, and cat food in her mouth. And we're finding her and we say, you know, and we're pinning her to the ground to try to get the cat food out of her mouth. And she's crying. Now, I don't really think she was sorry for eating cat food. She was mad we were taking it out of her mouth. But even if she were sorry for the cat food, I just see so many people doing this, saying, I know I shouldn't eat the cat food, but see, as soon as we took it out of her mouth, it's hilarious. Get it out of her mouth, a hand of cat food goes in. Wham! She was, another hand, wham! And so many people, you're talking to them about their sin, and they're saying, I know, I'm so sorry, I did that. And then there they are with another hand of cat food, shoved it in. I don't care how much the sin hurts you. In your heart, in your tears, you're not going to benefit until you repent. And there is such a thing as repentance without tears. Now, I cry all the time, so it's hard for me to understand somebody seeing, like, wow, I've sinned and I'm seeing the Lord here. That's it. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to think differently. And how they can do that without crying. Because, I mean, so it's hard for me to understand that, but I have seen many. You know, I've prayed with people who receive the Lord and they're kind of like, You know, you get done praying with them, they say, "All right, good." I said, "Well, come on, where are the tears?" And they say, "Well, am I supposed to cry?" "Well, I don't know. I just figured you'd feel something." "Well, no, I feel good." But then, they're these same people are, and this has been my experience. They're the ones that just turn on fire for the Lord, serving Him, blessing people, evangelizing. I said, "What happened here?" Now, I'm not saying cry or don't cry. That's not my point. My point is this. It's not the tears that do it. Tears or no tears, the only thing that does it, the only thing God's looking for, is a repentant heart, a repentant mind, and repentant feet. That brings life. Not how bad you feel. If you want life, that's what you do. Check it out. Regarding Esau, we're going to talk about Jacob and Esau tonight. Jacob and Esau, brothers who never got along. Jacob was a rip-off artist. And Jacob ripped off Esau by deceiving his blind dad, stealing his brother's inheritance, his birthright, his blessing, everything. But interesting thing that says about him in Hebrews chapter 12, about Esau who had lost everything. Hebrews 12, 17 says, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What did he seek repentance diligently with tears? No, he sought the blessing diligently with tears. Well, wait a minute, doesn't it look like Jacob's the one who sinned against Esau? Well, Jacob has his own repenting to do. But Esau never did have a heart for the things of God. And then when he saw, as a result of not having this heart, having lost everything, then he began to panic. "No, me, I want my blessing, I want my..." But he still didn't want God. He cried real tears, but he never got the blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow of the world can actually be sorrow over your sins. Not just sorrow over what you've lost because of sin. And so, main thing, repentance. Okay, so that was one reason that Assyrians were going to come in and wipe them out. Because they refused to repent. The other reason, there you see in verse 6, they'll be destroyed because of their own counsel. Their own counsel. Let's put this in real pedestrian terms. Your own counsel or their own counsel, that is to keep seeking counsel until you hear what you want to hear. I'm going to think what I think. I'm going to feel what I feel. I'm going to go the direction I'm going to go. And I'm going to keep talking with people about it until somebody agrees with me so that I can say, "See, I've sought counsel." One of the hardest things about being a pastor is that sometimes I got to talk with somebody about sin. It's happened a couple of times. Well, a few times. I've been here a while. Where I have said, "Look, what's happening right now in your life is not of God. The direction you're taking this, the things that you're doing, I bring the scriptures out to them. Here it is. This is it. This is what you got to do. And then they disappear. Then they come back to me at another time and say, well, Pastor so-and-so says it's okay. And so I'm going to his church now. That is seeking your own counsel. And it's a shame that there are churches in this world that accept sin and say that God's going to bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. I would say they've got to be the most crowded churches in the world, aren't they? Because that's what we want. We'd love to live in sin and think God's going to bless us while we're doing it. Do not seek your own counsel. Seek the Lord's counsel. And don't seek my counsel either. I mean, sure, you talk to your brothers and sisters and you're looking for wisdom, you know. I just talked to Corey on the phone today, you know. He just wants a little wisdom about some situations. And so we do that. We talk with one another, and that's wise. But the Bible is the final word. Not me, and not you, and not anybody else. The Bible is the final word. So, careful of seeking your own counsel. My people, verse 7, are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. And that's the condition of so many. And they're bent on a life that dishonors the God that they pray to. Praying with all their heart that God will give them favor and that God will bless them. But God is not their Lord. Lord meaning supreme, the Almighty, your real boss in every way. And so the thing about they did not exalt Him. They called to the Most High, oh God, help me, help me. Oh God, oh please, help me. But they still, from their hearts, don't put Him in the right place. They don't fear Him. He doesn't have the rightful place in their hearts. As we know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Do many works in your name? He said, I don't know, I never knew you. I have no idea who you are. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And so you know, we're looking at very active people that Jesus is talking about, very active people in their religion and very, you know, seem to be doing some pretty gnarly, wonderful, awesome things. Meanwhile, they have no idea who Jesus is. As Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 in Matthew 15 verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so from all of this, from verses 5 through 7, the most important thing to learn is that our tears are not the answer. It is our repentance. That is the answer. Nothing wrong with crying, but repentance will get the job done. In verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Now, now God is talking here. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you? How can I set you like Zeboim? Zeboim. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. I understand something about God. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the sinner. He doesn't take pleasure in that. This Put it this way, this kills God. God is not happy to just do away with rotten people the way we are so happy to do away with the ant colony in our kitchen. Aren't you thrilled when the last ant has died? And there you find them and you thumb them, each one. Boom, 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 boom. You don't know their hearts. You've never talked to them. And that's what and somehow, some way, we believe, I hope we don't believe, but the world would believe that this God of the Old Testament just looks at judgment and goes, "Duh, you, there you are again," and just without thought, but something about God is that He has a heart. And He has a broken heart. And it's wiping God out. The thought of His people facing the Assyrians. Or His people being wiped off the map completely. And this is what He's saying, "You know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have mercy on you. There's a remnant that will receive that mercy." He says, "I'm not going to give you up. I'm going to spank you. But I'm not going to give you up." As He says, this business of Admah and Zeboiim, those are actually, you first hear of those places in Genesis chapter 14. And they were in the same region as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God because of sin, so were Admah and Zeboiim. All that area. And so he's just saying, I can't do that to you. I just can't do that to you. So after all this gross sin, for generation after generation, and God says to them, "I cannot give you up." And you're thinking, it's so funny. People, you would just think, "Oh, of course you can't give them up because, hey, that's what you're supposed to, you better not judge these people." I don't know if some people might think that or not, but it's just that I would ask, well, how? How could He not give them up after all of this sin for so many generations? Well, because He says it in verse 9, "For I am God, not man." That's bad news for our Mormon friends, right? That's a verse that says it very clearly, that God is not man. But the Mormons tell us that God is a man. And He was a man like us. And He did really well, so now He has His own planet, and we are the people of His planet. And that God Himself, as a man, is still growing and learning. That's sick. And the Bible is clear. God says, "I'm not a man." Jesus says in John chapter 4, "God is spirit." And so the reason that God can have mercy and that God won't give up Ephraim is because He's not man. He's God. Now, we go, "Oh yeah, okay, I'm good with that. Okay, let me help you understand this better." As you look at verse 9, "For I am God and not man." Replace the word man with your name. I'll try it with mine. I'd rather try it with yours. "For I am God and not Kevin." You see, because I would have been done with them. And I don't mean to pick on any of you. And certainly I know some of you, you're more gracious than I am, but I know you'd be done with them too. You'd been all done with Ephraim. Think about this. God's patience. It had been approximately 780 years since they came out of Egypt. 780 years, generation after generation of turning their nose up at God, being ungrateful, being, between the sexual sin, the idolatry, the violence, the bloodshed, the self-absorbed lives that they had, and then all of the feasts that they would do for the Lord where their hearts were somewhere else. 780 years of that before he finally gave them a time out in Assyria. Now, I'm not the most patient person in the world. How many of you have put up with somebody's crud? Can't think of a good word there. For 780 years and continued to feed them. How about compassion? Are you compassionate? That is to care and to be merciful for somebody, to have a heart that would be broken for them. Consider. Try this one on. Consider feeling sorry for one person who has lied to you, lied about you. He slaps you when he sees you. He steals your stuff. He steals from you. He hurts your children. And the question is, do you feel sorry for this man or this woman? Do you feel sorry for this person? Do you offer him mercy? Let's just say one person has done this to you. My answer is no. God took this behavior from millions of Jews for 780 years. And he has compassion on them. And he says this, "Oh, how can I give you up?" You know why he can say that? Because he's God and he's not Kevin. And I'll tell you what, you are all so lucky that I'm not God. And I'm pretty lucky you're not too. What about in grace? How many gifts has God given to the most ungrateful people, and then he keeps giving and giving and giving? He keeps giving and giving and giving to creeps like me. Creeps like you. Creeps like Israel. He gives and he gives and he gives. Now, consider God. Patience, compassion, grace, mercy, everything about him in love. And consider this, what he has had for this all of these years, thousands of years on earth, for a whole earth load of people who can't stand him, and he so loves the world he gave his only begotten son. Okay. He is God. He is not a man. Consider what you think of other drivers. Consider how you... I'm just telling you stuff in my head that I'm sure you do too. I mean, consider just how irritated you can get with somebody just because they took your turn at the four-way stop. I become self-righteous. I just, whoa! I hope the cops put you in jail and throw you a key. For one man that I do not even know. Now, I want to say, this is not to take any of us off the hook, but understand the God that we serve. He is way beyond us. In all of the glorious things that you and I can pat ourselves on the back about. Think, man, you know, I was pretty darn loving today. Oh, please. I'm telling you, if God were a man, or if God were me. Should I say, if God thought the way we do, none of us would survive. We wouldn't be alive here to talk about his love. We would be rightfully dead. I'm so glad he's not a man. Amazing God. In verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. That's pretty interesting. He's looking forward to the tribulation and afterwards, because I believe that he roars in the tribulation. As we read about God roaring like a lion, understanding that Jesus is the lion and the lamb, but he has come as a lamb, he was sacrificed as that lamb, and he continues to reach out in peace to this world, but there is a time that he will roar as a lion. We see this in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 3 verse 16, Amos chapter 1 verse 2, Amos chapter 3 verse 8, and it all refers to the end times when God stands up and roars. And we know as well that this has something to do with a time in the future, because it says his sons shall come trembling from the west. At the time, they were only dealing with the east. Everybody that came down on them was either from the north or the east. But what is west of them? Rome. And so they'll be coming from everywhere. But when he roars, he will be roaring at the sinful world that has rejected him, those who have fought against Israel. And in that roar, it says they're going to come trembling from the west. What does that mean? Well, they're going to be coming in utter humility. They're coming the way they should have been all along, in an approach that they should have had all along. Fearing the Lord. Notice that they shall walk after the Lord. This is a requirement for those who want to live with the Lord. This isn't God just saying, okay, I see you're never gonna follow me, so I'll just go ahead and change the rules. No, God does not change. And so he's going to give them a different heart, a heart that will follow him and will live with him forever, rule and reign, and will be there with them. And so, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. You see, at the end of a whole bunch of chapters here, he kind of goes right back to Judah and makes mention of them. Why? Because Judah's not far behind. And in comparison to Israel, yeah, Judah was doing really well. But they're going to have their time. They will as well self-destruct. And in chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Okay, so they're making deals with the enemy. And if you want to make deals with the enemy, or you want to chum up with the world, that is chasing after the wind. As earlier it says, they sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. You know, that is, you know, they're giving everything to the world, or the seeds that they sow, they're nothing of the Lord. And so here, they're feeding on the wind. Chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes, Solomon calls all of his worldly pursuits grasping for the wind. Grasping for the wind. Oh my goodness, you think about all the things that we go after in this world, and we're just reaching and reaching, like one of those, you know, game shows or something where they give you a 2-minute shopping spree. And there you are, running through with your, you know, and you're just pouring things into your, and you're running that cart around and putting all the stuff in there. You get all the way up there. Oh, look at all the great things you got. But I'll tell you what, you and I, you know, I don't know how many years shopping spree you have, but you might have a 90-year shopping spree here. You might only have a 30-year shopping spree here. But all of that time, there we are, gathering things into the basket. And when we get there, we're going to have all this stuff there, have it in our hands, and you're going to open it up, and all that was there is wind. Nothing. Because we set out to make deals with the world, to follow after the world, to chase after the world's things. I know it. I know it. Every one of us. Born again, what an incredible, wonderful thing to be. Because our hands are going to be full of things of this world, especially us American Christians, that we thought were so valuable. And there we are, you know, with Peter at the pearly gates. You know, I mean, and there we are holding the stuff. And it's like, I got all my stuff. And you know, of course, you know the story in 1 Corinthians 3, he set it on fire. Let's see if it lasts. I just wonder how much wind we have when we think we've got gold. But how dreadful for those who have never met the Lord. They don't got any gold. It's all wind. All of it. All of it. Now Hosea is going to speak here. As you see, he changes. Well, look at it. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, as he is addressing the Lord there, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. Now he's talking about Judah, and I believe he's including Israel in the whole thing because he goes all the way back to Jacob, who is their father. He is the father of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so according to all his ways, according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. I'll read this whole section. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Here he is giving them another door out. But he brings them all the way back to the beginning just to show that this behavior of each of the tribes began with their father Jacob. From Jacob's inception in Genesis chapter 25, as it says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. As we know that in Genesis 25, as Rebekah was pregnant with twins, and she says to God, if everything's okay, why is this happening in here? Why is there a fight going on in here? He says, two nations are fighting in there. And God let her know that the younger would rule over the older. And the older would be Esau. Esau came out first, and so he was the one who should have received the inheritance, or twice the inheritance, and the blessing, the birthright. But as Esau was coming out, named Esau because Esau means hairy. He was hairy. They named him that way. I don't want to tell you things I should have named my daughters. But he came out, hairy. And they said, oh, that one's Harry, we'll call him Harry. And on his way out pops a hand holding Harry's ankle. Like, you get back in here. Still, I mean, just from the beginning, as these little things were growing in there, just And they come out and why I oughta? Well, we'll call him heel catcher, Jacob, which means supplanter, one who trips another up to take his place. And that's exactly what Jacob would do. And so here, God, through Hosea, talking to all of Israel, saying, you talk about somebody who's got, you know, people problems. Your father, Jacob, man, from the beginning, grabbing your brother, his brother's heel. And then, after he grew up, he struggled with God. As you read in Genesis chapter 32, I tell you what, there was so much struggling he did with his brother as they grew up, to the point of where after Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright by pretending to be his brother for his blind father, he says, would you go ahead and bless me now? Bless me now. Bless me now, you know. He stole the birthright, the inheritance by selling a bowl of soup to Esau. Esau, what do you want? Do you want your inheritance or do you want this soup? And Esau said, well, I'm kind of hungry. And so he took the soup, signed the papers, and his inheritance belonged to Jacob. Then there was the blessing. And Jacob pretended to be Esau and said, would you go ahead and bless me? And he says, okay, I'll bless you. Gave him a blessing and that was it. Well, Esau then comforted himself by promising to kill his brother. When dad dies, you know what? You're going to die. And Rebekah said, you know, Jacob, your brother is going to kill you, so you better leave. How do you talk? You came from a dysfunctional family? Anybody? Anybody? So he left, and then these years go by. He gets himself a couple of wives, Jacob does. Esau has gotten some wives, and his descendants had grown. And as they grew older, as Jacob was traveling, here comes Esau with all of his people. And all of his people were, and so certainly Jacob's saying, well, it's been a lot of years, and I do know that he promised to kill me, and this is it. They got a lot of people. And so he started sending all of his livestock to him, you know, I'll give him gifts. He sent servants with a bunch of gifts ahead of him and put his people in little companies and stuff so that if Esau attacks the first company and kills them, then he can run. He's setting this up, trying to do his best to try to figure this out. And then while the companies were all going out, he slept that night, and it was that night that a man wrestled with him, as it reads in Genesis 32. It was the angel of the Lord. It was God himself. As he struggled with the angel and prevailed. That's interesting because in Genesis 32, verse 25, it says it agrees, but I want to tell you how the way things went. I almost don't agree, but I'll try to help you through this. When the angel was wrestling with Jacob, it says that the angel, who was God, by the way, angel meaning the messenger, and we know that after all of it was done, that God told him, you have wrestled with God. And so we know it was God. But anyway, while wrestling with him, it says that the angel could not prevail. And so you think the story would end there and it would be in agreement here with verse 4 of Hosea chapter 12. But since the angel could not prevail, then the angel broke Jacob's hip. Says, okay, this isn't working. I'm going to break your hip. And from that point on, I believe that's when he wept and sought favor from him. As it says here in verse 4. Jacob, with a broken hip, after wrestling with God, wept. Oh, please bless me. Bless me. I believe at that point, it was then that Jacob understood that there is no way There is no way that he could win this wrestling match, even though as God wrestles with everybody, he gives us the opportunity to win. But if we really win, we lose. As God broke his hip, he realized who was bigger. And so he says, "Will you please bless me?" And God blessed him. And he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And he made him a promise. And it says here, he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. Well, us? He spoke to us? No, he spoke to Jacob. No, he spoke to us. He spoke to all of Israel. By the way, it was in Bethel, which was actually four chapters before Genesis 32. It was Genesis 28. When in Jacob's travels, as he was first running away from his brother as not to be killed, he found a rock and used it as a pillow there in the middle of Bethel. And of course, he got that vision of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And what's so awesome there is it tells us here in Hosea that it was there in Bethel that God spoke to all of Israel. He spoke to Jacob, but it was a message for all of Jacob's descendants. And what is that message? Genesis 28, 13 through 15, this is what God says to him. "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." As Hosea brings them back to a promise that God gave to all of Jacob's descendants. And here they are listening to this while they are living lives separate from God. Helps us understand a little more the last chapter where he says, "How can I give you up? I can't give you up." But there's something else that God spoke to them, and he speaks to the whole world, and it was just in the dream where Jacob saw that ladder. Because that ladder was a picture of Jesus Christ. As Jesus told Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Nathanael said, when Jesus told him, "Hey, I saw you underneath a fig tree over there." He goes, "You saw me under a fig tree? Wow, you're the Messiah." And he goes, "Okay. You think I'm the Messiah because I just told you I saw you under a fig tree?" He says, tell you what you're really going to see. You're going to see the Son of Man standing and the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. He was making reference to the ladder, Jacob's ladder. He said, did they ever see the angels? No. Jesus was giving them a picture of the fact that he indeed was the ladder. He is the ladder. He is the communication between heaven and earth. So what went down in Bethel was for the whole world. Now, with all of this in mind, God says, Hosea says to them, message from God, "Return to your God," verse 6, return. How can you not return? This is what God wants to do with you. This is what God's up to. Return to him. And he goes on, verse 7, "A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." Israel had fallen into the trap of the Canaanites. Whether it be into their traps or just into the way the Canaanites think. And so they were deceitful. They were self-deceitful. And in all of their riches, it caused them to believe that they were righteous. That horrible thing, I think we learned last week, when things go well with us, that doesn't mean that we're receiving God's favor. But just as Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea, the Laodiceans, they had everything they needed. But Jesus says, you don't know that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But the Laodicean church says, man, we have become rich, man. We got everything we need. We're awesome. Oh, I fear for that. I fear that happens in my heart. I fear that happens in the church's heart today. Don't ever think that all of the stuff that we have means that God is on our side. We know that God's on our side because of what He did at the cross, and we believe Him. But if we are living in sin and things are going well with us, I guarantee you God is going to deal with that sin. Don't deceive yourself. And as Jesus says, you're lukewarm, and I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The lukewarm Christian, the one who believes everything is good because he owns everything, that is the person that makes Jesus sick. And in verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of appointed feasts. Now he says, now look, you guys are going to do this. You have really nice houses right now, but when you go into Assyria, it's going to be back to those days when you came out of Egypt and you lived in tents. And now, just like in your feasts, when you remember the Feast of Tabernacles, how you all gather around and you make the tents, and you read all this stuff from the Jews, and it's great stuff. They really enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. They go and they build their tent, and they go camping for the entirety of the feast. And so, you know, a million people coming from all over the place, coming into Jerusalem, and they're just camping everywhere, and then they sit underneath the stars, and these are like, you know, really poorly made tents that they make for themselves so that they can actually see the stars through the, you know, through the roof of their tents that they made. And they talk to their children about how the children of Israel wandered in Egypt. And well, now God is talking to them about it like it's not going to be very festive anymore. It's not going to be a fun week. It's going to be year after year after year of you living in the dirt as you are taken to Assyria. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And he's just saying the prophets have spoken in every way. And they didn't listen. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. And so as Israel had defiled their holy places with idolatry, and the bulls that they would sacrifice were definitely for the pagan gods, God is just telling them, well, those things are worthless, and they're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Now we're going back to Jacob's life again. As in Genesis chapter 29, after he had run away from Esau, now he ends up in In Syria, Aram is the place, the specific place of Syria, where he goes, where he meets up with Laban and meets Rachel, falls in love with Rachel, and what does he do? Laban says, why don't you stay here for 7 years and serve, and then you can have her. And of course, you know the story. He served 7 years, but he loved Rachel so much that it was like nothing to him. And so when the 7 years had passed, they had the big wedding ceremony, the party, and then he went into the tent with who he thought was Rachel, but Jacob slipped the older daughter Leah in there, who didn't look as good as Rachel, and but you know, I guess it was definitely dark in the tent. Next thing you know, Jacob wakes up and, you know, just turns over to say, to give her a hello, darling. Hello, darling. Whoa! And he accuses Laban of deceiving him. It's horrible when a deceiver gets deceived, isn't it? How can you deceive me like this? Because what goes around comes around, or comes around goes around, or whatever that goes. Because whatever seeds you sow, that's the tree you're going to get. And so so Laban said, oh, okay, yeah, okay, I understand you like Rachel, but we had to get rid of Leah first. And so, tell you what, you can have Rachel too, just stick around another 7 years. And so for 14 years, and then it would be still another 6 years before he finally left Laban's place. Now, I'm trying to figure out why this was put in here, other than just to remind Israel. Maybe it is, just to remind Israel of two things. Because look at verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Now he's talking about Moses taking the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt. And the thought is that he's just saying, you know, it's never been easy with Israel. From the very beginning, it's never been easy. But then through all of that, God speaking, I have taken care of you. Because see in verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And this appears as the last straw. And I'll tell you what, you know, with God and his choosing of Jacob from the very beginning, talk about, you know, the last straw that broke the camel's back. Or it's like the first straw that was put in there was Jacob duking it out with Esau in the womb. And everything Jacob was and everything Jacob did, and then his kids, oh my goodness. If, you know, if you've not read through Genesis, you've got to do it. It is the most amazing historical account of crazy people. Because, well, you know all of the things that you know his kids would do, the horrible things they did in Shechem regarding their sister Dinah. All the horrible things they did to Joseph. The lies, the wickedness, Judah in his dealings with Tamar. Look these things up. That's just one straw after another. Here's another straw. Here's another straw. Here's another straw. But I want to tell you something about God, and I want us to be convicted. Now, I want to be convicted about this, and the fact that it took a zillion straws before God said, I'm going to punish you and bring you to Assyria. But still, there aren't enough straws in the world to break the camel's back all the way, because God has promised Israel, and he is going to rescue them. He keeps his promise. Now, you and I, maybe there's somebody who has just, you've had it with them. Consider God. Has God had it with you? Do you think God has had it with that person that you have had it with? My approach can so often be just like, you know, Jonah. God had not had it with the Assyrian city of Nineveh. And the Ninevites were the worst known people of the world at that time. And God told Jonah to tell them to repent so that they wouldn't die. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that. And Jonah even told God, said, I knew you were going to be merciful to them. That's what I hate about you. The Ninevites should die. And I have felt like Jonah on many occasions. But the fact is this, God has an everlasting love for the worst people that you and I can even imagine right now. Read the news, some of the most hideous things done by people in this world. It's just mind-blowing. Where I can't believe a human would do that. And you know what? God loves the person who did that. He loves them with an everlasting love. Oh, that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. But it does mean that God is showing them the door. Here's the door. And even though you've set this house on fire, even though you've set other people on fire, here's a door. I'll receive you to myself and forgive you and love you because I've been chasing you down your whole life. I've been wrestling with you your whole life. My prayer. Well, just as John the Baptist, you know, more of him, less of me. That would be the best thing. But that I would understand and maybe even exercise the love of God, the compassion of God on the people that I believe in my heart are deserving of the hell that I am not going to. I'm learning a lot through Hosea, and that God is merciful. God is merciful. Father, we want to thank you so much, and we praise you tonight for your mercy in our lives. I do thank you so much, Lord, that you took all the sins of the world on yourself. All of my sins on you. I thank you, Lord, that you have been patient with me and patient with the whole world. Lord, by a miracle of your Holy Spirit, we as a church pray that you work that patience in us, that we would be patient, long-suffering. I pray, Lord, that we would be merciful as you are merciful. I ask you that we would be gracious as you are gracious. And that we would seek and strive to love as you love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.